Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We are in the last of our series in Psalm 23, and we've been following David as he has been giving these testimonies. And the last of these testimonies is this: I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Here's my question for you this morning. What are you looking forward to? I'm looking forward to going on holiday. What are you looking forward to? I was born 1982, so that's how old I am, which means I did all my formative years growing up in the 90s. And looking back now at the 90s, they were heady days. 1996, football was coming home. We literally, without any cynicism in England, thought that, who remembers those moments? We actually thought it was coming home. Like, we believed the song. Not ironic, we believed it. It was like Britpop, it was fun, rave culture was there, because like it just felt like things were going to get better. Literally, when Tony Blair came into power in 1997, the theme tune was D-Ream, things can only get better. And we kind of believed it, right? We kind of thought things were only going to get better. And then the turn of the century happened. Oh dear. 9/11, terrorism, war in Iran, all the fallout, the breakout with trust of the government, 2008, the collapse of all that's happened since, the political divide, Brexit, and all the fallout that's happened from that. I'm not making this political statement. I'm saying it's just caused problems. Amen. The iPhone that's caused anxiety, depression, climate change awareness. We drove past someone with a big billboard saying, you know, plastic is basically the problem of the world, literally on Parliament Square. So, okay, we've been told that. And wars, even on our doorstep now in Europe. And, they did play, I think it was Rishi Sunak who was giving his kind of speech to say that at one point, and someone played D-Ream's Things Can Only, but it was now ironic. Yeah, it was like, we know things are terrible, and they were playing it as like a joke, because we're aware that no, things don't just get better. And in fact, as we look forward, like, the question is, what are we actually looking forward to? And I look back at those days in the 90s, like, whoa, we were like happy-go-lucky, and now it feels like there's just problems every which way you look, and just trying to afford to live. And you think, I'm just trying to make it through. Where's the hope? And the thing is, if we turn to the world today, I want to suggest that there are not many resources for us to actually find hope. Because the narrative that we live with today is basically like, life started from nothing, it's expanding, it's kind of good at the moment, we're the apex of evolution, and look at us, why aren't we so great? But we know the trajectory is that we are all going to be fizzling out at one day, the sun is going to burn up, we're all going to shrink and collapse back into nothing, and at the end of the day, no one will be here to remember anything. So ultimately, at the end of the day, the world has very little to offer us in terms of hope. And I remember as a very young boy thinking this through. I was in a school and they kept piling homework on us. I don't know whether they did, but it felt like they were piling homework on me. And I remember as a very young boy figuring this out, because I was told, you have to do your homework, because if you want to go to a good school, you need to get good grades because you need to go to a good university, and you need to go to a good university to get good grades because you need to get a good job so that you can get good money so you can have a good life. And as a young boy, I'd worked it out. Going home, I was like, well, what if I do work hard and get good grades and then go to that school, which means I go to that university, which means I get that job, which means I get that money. Don't we all just die at the end of the day anyway? So why should I bother with my maths homework? That was my like literal, I look back, I think I was quite wise. Why bother? If everything ends up in nothing, like what's all the stress about? Why? Who cares what school I go to? Sorry?
I'm glad the beacons were
out. He said he's glad the beacons went out. Yeah. I mean, where is our hope? Like, what are we looking for? Sure, you go on a nice holiday, but if everything burns up to nothing, what does it matter if you die tomorrow or in 20 years? Like, literally, like, if nothing's there to be remembered and no one remembers us, then... One of the most important chapters I think I've ever read was from this book, Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis, called Hope. It's free on a PDF online now. I don't know if that's allowed or not, but it is there. So I didn't tell you to go look for it, but it is there. And I would encourage you to read it. This as a young man changed me. And C.S. Lewis says, we are all hope-based creatures. We all need to have a hope. We all need to look forward to something in the future. And he said that there are three basic ways that we can go about it when we experience the disappointment of life. He says the way we deal with things is we blame the stuff that we went for hope. So we went on the holiday and it wasn't quite what we expected. So we blame the holiday. Well, it wasn't quite right for me. It wasn't quite this. Or the clothes, it wasn't quite right when I came home. And so we blame the clothes. If I only bought that blouse and not that blouse or those trousers or whatever. We blame the relationship. We blame the job. We blame the church. We blame the dating app. We blame whatever it is. We blame the stuff and we just keep trying to find hope in this world. That's one way of going about it. The second thing is we just become cynical. So we kind of give up on any hope of becoming happy or finding fulfillment. The thing that we really want inside, like we just kind of, you know, no one's actually happy. That's what the cynicism says. And those Christians, especially with their cheesy smiles, they're not really happy. It's just a Sunday thing that they put on. So they just become cynical. And he says there is a third way, the Christian way. And he says, if you can't find fulfillment in this life, he says it doesn't mean that this life is a fraud. It means that this life was never meant to satisfy it. That we were meant for another world that's yet to come. Amen. This is what he says. He says, if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, it doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. He says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside, and I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. That changed everything for me, because my whole teenage life was spent searching for something that would touch this inner emptiness inside, and every time I got there, it didn't touch this inner sense of emptiness. C.S. says, no, never meant to. It is meant to take you to your next life in Jesus. This is what Paul said about this in Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He said, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, you are already hidden in Christ in glory. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says, you must set your mind on the things that are to come, that are in heaven. Don't set them on this world. Otherwise, we will always be struggling with disappointment in life. And we need this hope. I want to suggest that we, like David in this psalm, need a crystal clear vision of the future that will sustain us now. Because this is what David is doing. One of the reasons why Psalm 23, I think, is so, it captures our hearts and our emotions, is because it captures the beauty and the pain of human life in so few words. It captures green pastures and this life that we desire, contentment. It captures dark valleys that we all walk through, difficulty and fear and anxiety. And it also captures this longing for home. This longing for something that is there, that feels right now like it keeps slipping through our fingers. And David expresses the central theme of this psalm is this valley, the valley of the shadow of death, which really is not just a season of life, it's life itself. Because as soon as we are born into the death casts a long shadow over us. Amen. And we live with this threat. And so our whole life is lived in this valley. And David's hope in the valley is something beyond the valley of the shadow of death. He has his eyes on this table in the house of the Lord. He says, I'm going to dwell in that house one day. I am walking through this valley and I'm going to find hope there. He doesn't find, I mean, for us, trying to find hope in this world is like trying to find hope within a dark valley. You know, trying to find a place to settle down, like where's my roots, where's my place, where's, I need to find my thing and my outfit and my style and my relationship and my home and my whatever it is, and I'm trying to get this feeling of home here. You could spend your life doing that, and yet all you are doing is trying to build a home in the valley of the shadow of death. David says, no, I'm just passing through here. I've got a hope that's beyond the valley, and it's in the house of the Lord where I'm going to dwell forever. Where is his gaze fixed? It's not in this life. It's on the life to come in God. Amen? And if as Christians we're going to have something to offer this world, we have to have our hope based beyond this world. Because otherwise, if we have no crystal clear vision of the future in heaven with God, like, we are hoping for the same things of the world. It's just the next holiday, the next pay rise, the relationship, the house, the upgrade, the car, the new phone, etc. Which means our excitements and our sadnesses will be exactly the same as the world. There's not, you say with your lips you worship this God, but your emotional life is exactly the same as ours. If our emotional life is going to be different and stand on a different foundation, it has to be built on a different hope. So that when you do receive redundancy, you don't suffer and get sad like others because, well, I'm just in the valley of the shadow of death and my home is coming. And when you do get promoted, you don't get as excited as everyone else because that's fine, but I'm still just walking through and I'm bound for glory. So this is peanuts to me. I'll take it or leave it. I'm going to be with God one day. Amen. And so what I want to do is spend our time just reflecting on this vision that David has of the future. Because I think sometimes the reason why we struggle to keep this before us, and we do, don't we? I was surprised our holiday to the Netherlands was cancelled temporarily because we couldn't find a dog sitter, and then Aaron, with a cape flapping in the wind, stepped forward and says, I will come and dog sit for you. Thank you, Aaron. And so suddenly I was surprised that, like, I was really like, oh my, I was surprised at how sad I was that we're not going to go away to the Netherlands. I was like, Daniel, come on, mate. Like, we've got so many options in life. But what the question is, why is it sometimes it's not crystal clear before us? I want to suggest one of the reasons, just one of them, is that Christian art has done us a huge disservice when it comes to heaven. Anyone? Because when I say heaven and I say future glory, probably something like this comes to mind. Like big white fluffy clouds, yeah? A kind of glazed filter because it's kind of blurry and mystical. Maybe a pearly gate somewhere. A fat, chubby man-child angel thing that's playing a harp somewhere. And it's kind of just this weird, ethereal thing. And so when the preacher says, hey, trust in Jesus, come to heaven, you're like, really? Like, I don't know, like, it's not so bad down here after all. I'm not sure that, because what they're doing is, the symbols in the Bible, and it is confusing sometimes because the Bible uses so much symbolism to talk about the future. And the symbols are not the thing, they are symbols. They talk about a real thing, they talk about truth, they talk about a reality. But just because it talks about pearly gates and gold pavements and harps doesn't mean that that is the sum of heaven. They are symbolizing a deeper and greater reality that will make this world feel like cat litter in comparison. You'll think, this is glorious. And a day like today, you think, life feels okay today. And yet, when we see the revelation of all the symbolism of this future world, we will look back at the suffering of this world and say, it was nothing to compare. And so we have to read the symbolism right. It speaks of true things, true experiences that will come one day. So I just want to lift out five things about this vision. And I hope, my hope is that I leave you feeling hopeful about the future. Beyond the valley of the shadow of death. Because that's what we need, amen? Beyond the next phone, because we're all bored of the next upgrades, yeah? We need something better than just the next trinket. So, five things from this vision that sustains David as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. The first thing is this. The future is going to involve rest. He says this in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When I first imagined this as a younger guy, I don't know why I say that too often now. If you're older than me, you're like, you're not young. But as a young, when I just started reading the Bible, this is how I imagined it. I imagined it like this huge Buckingham Palace kind of court, one of those rooms where they serve amazing dinner tables. And there was a kitchen kind of in the background. And there was this army of angels preparing the food, you know, and all the clunking and clicking and shouting and noise and of a busy kitchen preparing dinner for us. Until about 2 years ago, and I read it properly, and David says, not an army of angels prepare a table before me, but you prepare a table before me. This is personal for Jesus. Jesus is getting the dinner table ready for you and I. Which is a strangely uncomfortable thing to think about. Because if you were to go to Buckingham Palace, you would not expect King Charles or Queen Camilla to be there with a towel over their shoulder serving you. If you were sat and King Charles was busy kind of getting things ready for you, I would imagine you would feel so uncomfortable, you would probably stand and say like, no, you sit down. Because in our age, the important people get served, yeah? But not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the important people serve. And so what we get pictured here in the end of this is that we sit in the presence of Jesus while he prepares a table for us. Isn't that amazing? Make you feel uncomfortable. Preparing this, thinking about it, I was like, that makes me feel uncomfortable. So I'd be like, Jesus, no, you died on the cross for my sins. Like, the least I can do is now prepare. But Jesus, he prepares and we sit. He says, you sit down now. And he stands. We rest and he works. Isn't that amazing? And so there will be a day coming where we will sit and everything will be at rest. And Jesus will be serving us. That's what he came to do. The Son of God came. Not to be served, but to serve. And so we have rest coming for us. Which is so important for us. Because honestly, life is exhausting. Amen? Who knows that life is exhausting? You think sometimes, I don't know whether I can get through today. And I've got ages till my next holiday. London is exhausting. And some of us will exit God's calling too early because it feels too exhausting if we don't get fixed on the fact that one day we will be sat at the dinner table with Jesus and there will be full and perfect rest. If we don't have that crystal clear, we will try and exit and find rest in all sorts of other ways that Jesus never called us to. We have to be sustained in the exhausting valley of the shadow of death by knowing rest is coming. It may be a while, but it's coming. Because you know, if there's a finishing line, you can keep going, yeah? You know, if you can see a finishing line, you think, it doesn't matter right now. You hear Olympians talking about the last lap or the home straight. It doesn't matter, you've emptied the tank. But if you can see the finishing line, it doesn't matter. Everything just goes, you can see the end. So rest is coming. The second thing is this. Is that we will be victorious. Because the table is set in a very interesting place. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. At the moment, those who sit in the seat of power in the world are the enemies of Jesus. We're told that the principalities of the air are those who rule this world. That those who govern the world, Satan rules the world. and Christians are marginalized on the outskirts, watching on at the events of history that are evil. And when the Son of God, this shepherd of this psalm, he comes into the world, he comes and he does this thing time and time again. He eats with sinners. Those who the world says are wrong, Jesus says, I'm going to eat. And he ate so often that he was basically known as a glutton and a drunkard. He wasn't, but that was just the thing that people are, he's always sitting and eating. And what does he do? He is sitting and eating as he walks through life in the presence of his enemies continually. There are those prowling around his life, seeking ways to kill him, plotting and strategizing on ways to kill him. And yet he continues to prophesy about the future day by sitting at rest with those who want to be with Jesus. He is like a shepherd sat, protecting his sheep, while wolves and lions prowl around seeking others to devour. But he rests in the middle of it. And this picture will be us Christians one day. That there is a day when things will be turned upside down and Christians will be sat, we're told, at the seats of power, and we will rule with Jesus. Jesus actually says, you know, it's not like Jesus sits at one end and then we sit at the other end of this long, 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 long table. Kind of, maybe we can see Jesus through binoculars if you're maybe good enough, if you weren't good enough, like in the back seats, maybe the cheap seats. But no, Jesus says in Revelation 3:21 that you can come and you can sit here on my throne with me at the dinner table. Isn't that amazing? You come sit here. No. Place of honor. That's why we're anointed with oil. He says, no, come sit with the anointed one in the presence of our enemies. So Christians, we're not finally victims. And there is a strange thing that's happened in our culture over the last few years where to be a victim is like to be the most prized thing. And so sometimes it feels like people are kind of clamoring to claim some victim from somewhere because then you're kind of center of attention. We're not victims, ultimately, at the end of the day. We suffer, we get persecuted, but our final destination is not victimhood. No, we are overcomers in Jesus Christ, amen? And we will be sat with Jesus. So that's the second thing, we're going to rest in victory. The third thing is this, there is abundance, and I love this. Because we're told that our head is anointed with oil, and then my cup, it overflows. An overflowing cup. You think like, what a ridiculous thing. There's Jesus, who's like, and he's not like a waiter who's just started chatting with the next table. It's like, oh, nice evening. It's like, oh, sorry. No, this is a deliberate symbol, a deliberate act of the abundance of the wealth of God. In our day, like if you want to show off your wealth, and social media is filled with people showing off their wealth, or people like showing off wealth on other people's behalf. I don't know, like showing people's homes and holidays and cars and things like this. And so that, like that's how you show off your wealth. Like, how many possessions do you have? How many Bugattis do you have? How many homes in LA do you have? That's like, this is how wealthy I am. But in David's day, it was different. It was about hospitality. So one historian, he says this about being hosted at parties with others. He says this, in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than his possessions. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they have been guests. Such tales spread from one town to another and are handed down from one generation to another, and there was considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. How does one express their wealth and their abundance in David's day? It's through the kind of table that they spread. And here is the Lord saying, you need to know that my wine never runs out. I will keep pouring. I'm going to stain the tablecloth. I'm going to keep pouring because this bottle is not running out. The joy will never run out with God. The celebration will never run out with God. The peace will never run out with God. The abundance of God will never run out. We are bound for fullness in Him. Amen. Which is amazing. I mean, The excessive nature of God is astounding. And I say excessive carefully. Ever been in those moments where you stand at a beach and you just, especially if you've just left like London or something like that, and you get to the beach and you stand on the shoreline, you ever, and the vast expanse that is in front of you, and those feelings of, I remember when we took Micah to the first time to the beach, and he did not like it up in Norfolk, and I think it was just the size and the sound of just, it was just too vast and too big for him. It's enormous. And we're told that, I think, something like 70% of the ocean that we look out at is still unexplored, which is like crazy. And then you look up at the heavens and you think like there is, it just goes on and on and on and on. And like, we are the centerpiece, we're told, of creation. So did we need the depths of the ocean like that? No. Did we need heavens to be, do we need all the other galaxies? Other, like, excessive amounts of, why does God create a universe with so much excess that is unnecessary? Because he is telling us through this one big symbol called the universe that he is wealthy, he is abundant, and one day he says all of this abundance is going to be poured out into our cup. It's not just generalized, we're going to watch on. No, he says, I'm pouring this into your cup. This wealth and this abundance is going to be yours. We receive the abundance. Amen. Which I think is good news, because you might feel like life is tight and you're just getting through month by month. But that is not the end of your life. Imagine there were two people and they both had the same job. I don't know what kind of job. Digital marketing. I'm looking at Marcio. And they both lived on the same street and they both had the same house, both the same salary level. You know, basically, they have the same life. And yet, person B has just been handed a lottery ticket that he didn't know he applied for because he's a good Christian and doesn't gamble. No, I'm not making policy statements on gambling. If you want to, anyway, I shouldn't shoot myself in the foot. We haven't talked about gambling yet as a church and a family, but anyway, you know. He receives this lottery ticket and in his hand it says, turn up next week on Monday morning, 9 o'clock at Camelot office, if Camelot is still a thing. £79 million tax-free in your account by the end of the day. So you have person A, person B. Everything's the same, but nothing is the same, amen? You can guarantee that person B's week is going to go a lot better than person A, right? Person A, they're still looking at the house and like all the things they got to do and like life and the car's still not working and like the job's a bit crummy and you know, like they're just not whatever. And then person B is like, who cares about the car? I got £79 million coming on Monday. Who cares about the house? Who cares about the job? Like, it changes everything. What we think about the future changes today. And for Christians, there is abundance coming. God is not, you know, cutting out like grains of sand, like here just for like, you know, oh, measuring out your pasta for the meal and that. We don't want to waste anything. No, he says like, everything's yours. It changes our future, amen. Our future is abundant. Fourthly, it's with God. Because he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. Hallelujah. It's the house of the Lord. What makes heaven heaven? It's a good question. I mean, I pat myself on the back there. I was imagining you asking me this anyway. I hope it's a good question. Because you could answer it in many ways. Well, heaven, and this is like what normally people think, heaven is like, I get to see my family again, I'm healthy at last, my body doesn't ache at last, rest, peace, you know, finally go and see the Maldives or whatever. It's like everything's just, it's just right, you know, everything's just perfect. But there's potentially something missing in that picture, right? what if Jesus wasn't there? Like, could we be satisfied with everything perfect? Like your dream life and no Jesus? Krishna say, God forbid. That would be hell to me. The thing that makes heaven heaven for the Christian is the glory of God. In his presence, we're told, are joy forevermore. At his right hand, that's where there's joy. If I get everything I hope for in this life and didn't have Jesus, I'm not there. We're going where Jesus is, and what we're told is our final destination is in the house of the Lord. We will be with him. We will be like him, and we will know the fullness, and he will fill everything as the one who is the all in all, and we will know all joy and all pleasure with God. Amen. Protected by our shepherd. Which takes us to the last point, which is this. This, all of this will be our forever. Because we're told the last word of the psalm is, we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our final destination. And from young kids, isn't it right that we want stuff that is our own? We want our own thing. Normally on the way back from school, we pass a Tesco's Express, and the kids will normally ask, can we stop and go to Tesco Express on the way home? And depending on how I feel, it will be a yes or a no. Probably not. I just collapse and give in to their sovereign will over my life and just say, all right, fine, whatever. But theoretically, I'm a parent in this relationship. And I say, and they will ask me, they've got no sense of value, so that they'll be buying, like, can I have the biggest box of Ferrero Rochers, which is like £89 for like four of the things? They're like, no, you can't. Like, you have a Kit Kat or something else. And sometimes I say to them, you know, like, why don't we buy, you know, the value pack of Snickers, because it's better value, and then you can share. And they look at me blankly like, are you from Mars? Like, that's the stupidest idea ever. Because they want their own thing. Like, I don't want to share. And I explain to them, no, within this packet, there's four separate packets. And so that little packet will be your own, right? And they're like, no, I see the packet in your hand. I just want one thing that's my own. And I can't fob them off. And isn't that, like, from the very earliest age, we want stuff that's mine. I can actually say, this is mine. Which is why I think we really want to buy. There's lots of reasons why we want to buy, and it's a good thing to do, and we pray that people buy homes in London. But we want that feeling, don't we, of like, this is mine. I can paint the walls. I can put a hole in the wall. I can do what I like with this place. And this is something where, because we want to feel like I own this. It's a God-given thing to want to own things. But our problem is we try and own things in the wrong place. So you could work all your life trying to get the perfect house and clothes and family and trying to pull everything together and keep it and not let it go. And yet all you're doing is trying to build a life in a crevice of the darkness of the shadow of death. We're passing through. Which should be an encouragement to those of you who feel like, you know, what do I have to my name right now? So many people in London are working hard, so hard, maybe too hard, trying to gain a life, and it feels like it's just never. But the good news is this, is that we are all, those who own and those who don't, we are all just passing through. And death will take everything from everyone. And one day you will step into glory with the Lord, and you will find a home that is yours forever and ever and ever. And all of that longing for something in this world will be finally fulfilled in God's house. And we're told it's going to be ours. It's our inheritance. We receive it. The meek ones of the earth, Jesus says, will inherit the earth. It will be ours forever. And we will rule and we will reign and we will enjoy. No one's taking it from us. I want to close with this last word, and it's a word of confidence, because in verse 6 David says this: surely. And this isn't like, surely God, one day I will. No, this is a word of confidence that says, as sure as Christ is alive today, this is all ours. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And sometimes pastors will kind of, English pastors anyway, will talk about like two sheepdogs chasing us, which is a lovely analogy. There's goodness that chases us down and makes us make sure we get back to home, and there's goodness and mercy. They're both there and they follow us. And But God doesn't have attributes that are separate to himself. God is good. God is mercy. He is the steadfast one. He is the one who loves us. And so when we're told that goodness and mercy will follow us, what we're being told is that Jesus Christ, he has himself covenanted with us, bound himself to us, and assured us of a safe path back home to glory. So as surely as Christ came and lived with us, we will be at home one day with him. As surely as Christ died for us, we will be at home with him one day. As surely as he was resurrected, we will find our home with him. As surely as Christ is ascended on high, we will be at home. As surely as Christ is right now sat at the right hand of God, you will find yourself in glory if you are trusting in that shepherd. Amen. Let me close with these words from an old catechism, but it says this: what is our only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Hallelujah.